All right. If you will turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 474. 474. I'm reading from the same version. All right, let's read together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your grace. We need you to come and minister to our hearts and convict and teach and encourage, Lord. Father, this topic of repentance can be difficult, and we just trust, Lord, that you would work your grace in us such that we can receive it as you desire and just accomplish your purposes now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to get everyone up to speed, just to remind everyone, I mentioned to you before that we are going to be going to 1 Samuel. But I thought looking at this summer, as we finished up 1 Corinthians, and that's what we do here in this church is we preach through books of the Bible. So we finished up 1 Corinthians but I thought instead of starting 1 Samuel with the way the summer is and people in and out, that we'd wait till we got a little closer to the fall. And so I thought I'd use these summer weeks these summer months to focus on the Psalms. So I've been speaking of the Psalms. I've been emphasizing the Psalms to a certain extent and the need for us to spend time in them, that has much to teach us, to offer us. And so I thought we would spend these summer months looking at the prayer and hymn book of the Bible. I'm not following any particular order here. I did choose Psalm 1 the first week, but that was just for one, because Psalm 1 kind of introduces, I think, the whole book of Psalms. But after that, I'm not really going with any type of order. But I do think there's a theme here that I wanted to mention to you. I hope you're picking up on it, and I think it carries over into Psalm 51 today, and that is Psalm 1 spoke of there being two ways to live, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous is characterized in Psalm 1 as a people who find their joy, their delight in God, their delight in God's Word. And so obviously Psalm 1 is there to encourage everyone to meditate on all the Psalms, to find their joy and delight in God and His Word. And so then we move to Psalm 42 and 43, which it's believed that they were originally one Psalm, not two. And there we were dealing with the issue of someone, a believer, who is not experiencing that joy that Psalm 1, speaks of. And someone who is experiencing spiritual dryness and spiritual depression, if you will. And it's something, in reality, I think all believers deal with. I think we all have different times in our spiritual walks, our spiritual journey, that we deal with those times where we don't feel close to God. And so Psalm 42 and 43 is speaking to what should be the reaction of a true believer in those times of dryness and feeling that distance from God. So now this week, again, we turn to Psalm 51, which is about repentance. And I think we can all probably testify as believers that if we're honest with ourselves, some of those times of spiritual dryness, some of those times of feeling down, we discovered at some point is a result of sin in our life, that ongoing sin that we weren't honest about and we didn't deal with. And when we finally dealt with it, there some of that joy was renewed as we confessed it. And so that's what we're looking at today, Psalm 51. I know, again, maybe it's not the most uplifting topic you might think, but here's the thing, folks. As believers, if your desire is to know God in a deeper way and to know His joy, then you must know the regular practice of confession and repentance. And so we need to deal with this for the good of all of us. So this is definitely King David's desire, was to know the joy of the Lord. And so that's the context of this psalm. He's the one who wrote it. And the context of this psalm comes from his life. The title of this psalm says that it came in the context of the prophet Nathan confronting David for the sins he had committed with Bathsheba. The sins being referred to are covered in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba that resulted in her getting pregnant. David then tried to cover it up by setting her husband up, who was away fighting for David in the nation, serving in the military. He was a faithful soldier of David's. David set him up to get killed in battle. So David, the context of this psalm is that David was guilty of adultery and murder. And the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him the story about a rich man who had had many flocks and herds, and a poor man who had one little lamb that his family loved and cared for like part of their own family. And when a traveler came, Nathan says a traveler came to visit the rich man, and the rich man didn't want to give up one of his own lambs, even though he had many. He didn't want to give up one of his own lambs to feed this traveler. So he takes the one lamb, this precious lamb of this poor man, and slaughters it and serves it to the traveler. Well, when David hears this story, he's thinking it's a true story. When he hears of it, he's enraged at this news, and he vows to bring the rich man to justice. And then Nathan gives those famous words of response: "You are the man." And so what we are doing here today in this psalm is looking at what do you do when God reveals to you your guilt, when He shows you that you are the man. And so the first thing we see in this psalm is that we must believe in God's grace. We must believe in God's grace, His covenant grace. Look there at verse 1. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Steadfast love refers to a love that has been promised and that is always faithful. It's a covenant love, like a marriage covenant is to be, a promise between two people for absolute faithfulness. And the Lord had promised that kind of covenant love to David, most notably in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he promised to keep someone from David's line, one of his descendants, on the throne of Israel forever. Now, we find out in the New Testament that this promise is actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. David's line didn't stay on the throne of the political nation of Israel forever. The nation was overthrown and to never be what it was before. But Jesus was a direct descendant of David, and he fulfilled this promise of David through the establishment of a spiritual kingdom. Not a political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. It was established through Christ's death and resurrection. It was established by Jesus dying on the cross in our place to take the punishment for our sin upon himself. And his resurrection then proved that he had accomplished what he set out to do. And so everyone, scriptures teach us that everyone who puts their trust in Jesus and what he did for us, we enter into his kingdom that will last forever. So the steadfast love that we're speaking of here, that David is speaking of here, is actually referring ultimately to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to begin with, confession of sin and repentance of sin starts with believing that God has already provided forgiveness. We don't confess sin as if we are trying to convince God to forgive us. We don't enter into a prayer of repentance as if we are entering into a courtroom to convince God the judge that we are sincere and that he needs to give us a second chance. That is not what confession is. We actually, more of the picture is we are to believe that we are coming to the lap of our Heavenly Father who loves us dearly. That is what the picture of true confession should look like. In fact, the words abundant mercy in verse 1 in the Hebrew, it's in the plural, but in its singular form, it means the womb, like a mother's womb. So the image here is of a parent tending his child with the deepest of sympathies. That is what David is actually appealing to. To a parent who he knows loves him. A father who he knows loves him. However, we don't enter into a prayer of repentance as if we think God is just so gracious that he will then sweep our sin under the rug and say, "Don't worry about it, okay? We'll just forget about that." No, Christians confess sin because we believe that the sin was already paid for in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God must uphold his justice, and he did so by paying for his own justice with his own life. And so as bad as we might feel when we are made aware of our sin, as sinful as we might feel, as unworthy as we might feel, the Bible says for all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, for our sins, our sins are covered. Our sins are covered. We are forgiven. We can come to our Heavenly Father broken, yes, but we come to Him knowing we are loved. So confession can actually be a wonderful blessing to us, folks. To finally be honest with ourselves and honest before God, admit our wrongs, it can feel like a huge load has been lifted from us. I, I've had someone come to me before, as we have, as you saw earlier, we had our prayer of confession here. We have it regularly in this worship service. And someone came to me one time and said, you know, I don't need to be reminded. I don't like this prayer of confession because I don't need to be reminded of my sin and how bad I am. Folks, that's not what we do with our prayers of confession. Okay, it is an act of worship. It is us coming and confessing, knowing that our sins are forgiven. We don't have to come with any doubts that our sins will be forgiven. It's because our faith is in Christ and His blood has covered us. We come and it's like a glorious bath, knowing that our sins are washed away through the blood of Christ and that our Father forgives us. So folks, we can't come before God and confess our sins until we have the assurance that we know that He forgives us. And that assurance is in the cross of Jesus Christ. He has completely covered us. So that is what David starts his confession with. David starts his repentance, his confession with the promises of God, the good news of His steadfast love that we know comes through Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us then to verses 3 through 6 and a second aspect of a true prayer of repentance. We must acknowledge the seriousness of our sin. We must acknowledge the seriousness of our sin. Now, how do we do that? Well, there's three things I think we need to see from these verses. Look there at verse 3, where David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, what he is doing here, first of all, is taking ownership of his sin. That's the first thing we must do in taking sin seriously. We must take ownership of it. Oftentimes, we diminish the seriousness of our sin by trying to deflect blame for it. You know, David could have said, "Hey, people don't know what kind of pressure a king is under." Okay? It's hard. You know, I need an outlet sometimes. It's tough being king. You know, Bathsheba, she didn't cover herself up when she was taking a bath, you know, so that I couldn't see her. You know, what was up with that? You know, what's a king to do when he sees a beautiful naked woman in my kingdom, you know? I didn't mean for her to get pregnant, you know, it was just a one-time thing. And I tried to get her husband to go home to her so that it would look like it was his baby. And of course, you know, I was afraid it was going to hurt the country. I was thinking about the country first. And so I was doing this for them. And you know, I didn't actually kill Uriah. He did have a fighting chance. You know, I just put him in a dangerous situation, but he could have made it out of it. So you see, he could have tried to deflect and take off some of the responsibility, even make himself look noble doing this for his country. But once confronted, David falls on the mercy of God and says, in my own paraphrase, "Yes, I'm the man. It's my fault." The first step of acknowledging the seriousness of sin is to take ownership. And hey, I know, folks, think about it. There is always going to be others involved who we could pass blame on. Others, you know, any type of conflict with someone else, any type of issue, sure, the other person most likely that we're having a problem with, they're not fully in the right either, and we could certainly, you know, make excuses, but the reality is we still sin, and we're not going to be able to stand before God one day and blame the other person. He's going to hold us accountable. So we must take ownership. We must take ownership of what we've done. And so that brings us to verse 4. Another thing we must do in taking sin seriously. Verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now this can be a bit confusing here. David has committed adultery and murder. What does he mean by saying, "Against you, you only have I sinned"? Had he not sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? Well, of course he has, right? So what does he mean here? Well, I like Tim Keller's explanation of this. And he says, and it's consistent with everyone else, but I like how he emphasizes, he calls it Semitic hyperbole. Okay? It's like Jesus when he says to someone, if someone wants to follow him, they must hate their father and mother. Jesus says, if someone wants to follow him, they must hate their father and mother. Now, does he really mean that you're supposed to hate your father and mother to follow Jesus? No, we're commanded in Scripture to honor our father and mother, all right? So he's speaking here in comparison, all right? He is speaking here in comparison to the priority of a disciple's love for him. What he's emphasizing is that he must come first. As much as you love your father and mother, compared to how much you must love me, you must hate your father and mother. That's the idea here. And so in the same way, yes, he sinned against others, but ultimately, all sin is against God. And that is most definitely the most grievous, that we would sin against a holy God who has done all that he has done for us. So Martin Luther says all sin is ultimately a breaking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. When we lie because someone else was more important to us than God. When we lose it with someone, get angry with someone, it's because something was more important to us than God. David's affair and his cover-up happened first because his lust and his pride and his position and his reputation became more important to him than God. So his first sin was a sin of idolatry, worshiping other things above God. And Bathsheba and Uriah just became the victims of David's sin against God. A third aspect of acknowledging the seriousness of sin then is in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now David is not concerned here with the manner in which his mother and father procreated. Okay, that is not what's going on here. What he means is that he was sinful even at conception. That he was sinful even at conception. Before he was even born into the world, he already had a sinful nature. To give you a picture of this, if you've ever had dogs and cats at the same time like we do right now, okay? All right, it is amazing to watch the different natures of these cats. It is clear that dogs were made to adore their owners, okay? Cats were made for their owners to adore them, okay? They're this way. It is their very nature. Well, folks, in a much more serious way, okay, it is in our very nature. We're born this way to sin and rebel against God. We're prone to it. It's our nature to go against God. Timothy Keller goes on to say that David here is acknowledging that this kind of sin, this sin nature, and this kind of sin that he had just now committed was in him all along. The potential to do what he has done now, after all the glorious things. You look back at all the stories about David we'll get into when we get to 1 Samuel. And all these wonderful things. God called him a man after his own heart. And all that, okay? Promised to keep a descendant on the throne forever. He's promising the Messiah would come through him. All this. And then this happens. And David acknowledges, looking back on it, is that nature was in me all along. That sin was in me all along to do such a thing. Now, here's the thing, folks. I think we have the attitude that oftentimes we hear about stuff like this, sins like this, we say, we could never do a thing like that. We see crimes reported on the news and say, I would never do that. But here's the thing. Look at David here. All right? What if you were in David's position? What if you were the highest wall in the land and you had no one to answer to? I think about that about me. Is times where I've just felt in my heart anger or bitterness towards someone, and if I was free to do whatever I wanted to, what I might do. And we have society, we have laws and things, we have the potential of being punished that oftentimes controls us from doing things that we shouldn't do because we don't want the repercussions of it. But what if there were no repercussions? Think about it. Think about maybe you've got relationships in your life. Maybe there's people who've hurt you. What might you could potentially do if you would go away scot-free? That was David's situation. That was David's situation. What if we could do whatever? What if we could get away with whatever we wanted? We could command and get what we wanted. What if we could always do whatever we wanted to, and it would remain a secret? You know, the only reason David is found out here is because God reveals it to Nathan. That's the only reason. And we have some of those things today. I think the internet, I think social media provides those places where we can feel like we can kind of get away with some things and no one else will find out. Sometimes people do find out, but oftentimes they don't. And so, folks, what I'm saying here is we have got to understand that because of our sinful nature that we were born with, we have the potential to do really horrible things. The only difference may be is because, you know, when you're a king, your sins seem to be a little bit bigger. But what about us? What about our relationships that we have? What about the words we use in our relationships? How have we affected other people? What about our sins of omission? Things we do not do. And how is that affecting those around us? Folks, here's the thing. The seed of the worst of sins is waiting just underneath the surface of our hearts. So we need to recognize that. The seed of the worst of sins is waiting just underneath the surface of our hearts. And as David says in verse 6, that's a huge problem because, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He knew better, but he failed to see the evil he was capable of. And so that is what David is doing now. He is acknowledging the seriousness. He is taking ownership of it. He is acknowledging ultimately it was committed against God. And he has the potential of great evil against God. He is taking his sin seriously here. And so what does he do next? After we've been confronted, we acknowledge the seriousness of it. What do we do with our sin? That comes to our third point, and this point will be brief. We are to ask for mercy. We ask God to forgive. We acknowledge, obviously, for David, the context shows he was asking for specific sins. Okay, he was confessing. He was asking for forgiveness for specific sins. And folks, we must do the same. We need to do as best we can, acknowledge and confess specific sin in our life. Okay, because if we don't, if we're not acknowledging real sin, we won't really turn from it, you know? We can just say, oh God, you know, I know I've messed up some today, I'm sure. So just whatever I did, forgive me for it, you know? And if we're not acknowledging specific sin, we're going to continue doing the same thing, all right? And so if confession of specific sin is not a regular part of our lives, folks, identifying specific sins and confessing them, then let me make you aware that you have sin that you are denying you have. Because, see, folks, we all have sin. I told you that the other week, right? That we're all messed up, right? We've all got problems. We all have, and we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be sinless. until Christ comes back for us and makes us perfectly sinless. 1 John 1:8 refers to believers when he says, "He who says he is without sin is a liar." Okay? So he's saying there, we all as Christians, we all as believers have sin. Okay? That we need to be fighting, that we need to be struggling with and trying to, and seeking to overcome through the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God's promises to us in the gospel. And so if we're not ever identifying sin, if we're always passing the buck, blaming someone else for anything, then we've got sin we're denying, and there's a problem for us. And so we must confess. Verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities." And we are to believe, folks, because of the gospel, believing that Christ's blood covers us. We need to believe He forgives, confess it, and He will. He will forgive. That brings us to our fourth and final point here in this psalm. And that is that there are certain gifts of mercy. When we confess, when we come before God by faith in Jesus Christ, when we come before the Lord and confess sin, knowing that we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us, 1 John 1:9, then we should, if true repentance has happened, then we should expect certain gifts of mercy. In other words, we should expect God to provide fruits of repentance in our life. He should work in us. And so that's what David is calling for in the latter part of this psalm. He is praying for these fruits of repentance. He's praying for God to bless him in these areas. And so the first fruit is repentance should be accompanied by an inward transformation. As verse 6 says, "You delight in truth in the inward being. You teach wisdom in the secret heart." If we have experienced God's grace and forgiveness in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then even though we won't be perfect, folks, we will be different. Okay? If we have truly experienced the grace of God, His saving work in our lives, is 1 John 1:8 says we're not going to be perfect. We're going to be battling sin the rest of our life. But we will be different. We will be changed. Look what David's he asks there. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now the word "create" there is the same word used in Genesis 1 when God created the world out of nothing. Okay, ex nihilo is the Latin phrase. So David is asking for the same thing here. Having acknowledged his sinful nature since birth, he is asking God to create in him a clean heart, a heart that desires to live according to God's ways. He isn't asking God to help him be a better person. That would mean that David can do some of it on his own. And he's saying, "You have to do it, Lord. You have to move in me. You have to create this new heart in me." And so, folks, this is critical. This is critical for us being able to overcome sin in our life. We cannot begin to make real progress in our spiritual lives, our love for God, our love for others, these things. We cannot make real spiritual progress in our lives until we acknowledge our weakness and put our dependence on His strength to accomplish it through us. If we're trying in our own strength to be a better person, to be a better Christian, to love people better, on and on and on, we're going to fail miserably. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "I am weak," or "when I am weak, then I am strong." Let me say that again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." What he means by that is that in our weakness, we must depend on the Lord. And the Lord comes to our aid and does things in our lives that we wouldn't be capable of doing on our own. And so it requires And we're going to get to more of this in a few minutes, of this brokenness. But it requires complete dependence on God to do this through us. We have to come to a point where we realize we cannot do this on our own. We are weak. There's no way we can live up to God's standard. And we put our complete trust in God daily to accomplish this through us. That requires us seeking Him daily. It requires us pursuing Him daily, trusting in Him to do this work in us, creating this heart in us to live for Him. That is a fruit of true repentance. So if that's not happening, there's an issue with our repentance. Okay? Second, In the knowledge of God's mercy on us as we confess our sin to Him, the knowledge of that, the knowledge of God's continued steadfast love to us should bear fruit in that it renews our joy in Christ. You see the theme running now, Psalm 1, Psalm 42, 43. Now here's Psalm 51, okay? True repentance, believing in God's love for us through Christ, believing He forgives us, should renew our joy in Christ. Verse 8 says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." So, I love that phrase, "the bones you have broken rejoice." Emotionally, sin can cause us to hurt in our very core, like our very bones being broken. And so, forgiveness should bring back joy. In verse 12, David asks, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," your salvation, God's salvation given to us. "Restore the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." There again is that inward transformation of the heart, asking for a willing spirit. But also it should bring joy. The willing spirit, folks, actually flows strongest from a joyful spirit. The Christian faith is not about a list of do's and don'ts. Okay? It is a faith rejoicing in what God has done for us. The more we understand and believe in what God has done for us, the more we believe it in our hearts, the more we obey. Obedience must flow from the joy that our trust in Christ gives us. A third fruit we see in this psalm, a fruit of repentance. We see in verse 13, where David says that as a result of him being forgiven and his joy restored, he will, quote, "teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." Folks, we praise what we treasure. And a true sign of God's forgiveness will be that we tell others of His forgiveness. You see the connection, okay? As we experience the forgiveness of God, and what greater treasure could there be than to feel the forgiveness of God and knowing Him and His love and that relationship? As we experience that forgiveness, we're going to praise that forgiveness. We're going to praise what God has done for us. So we're going to turn around and we're going to praise it to others who need to hear about that forgiveness, right? Now, we can definitely see the connection there from an evangelistic standpoint, right? Okay? God forgives us. We go out and share with lost people how they can be forgiven and know Jesus Christ as their Savior, okay? And frankly, folks, thinking very practically here is, that may be one of the reasons we struggle so much to share our faith with other people, is because we struggle believing that God really loves us with that unconditional love, that He has forgiven us of all of our sins. And so it's hard for us then to turn around and share it with others. But that's why we got to continually, every day, spending time in the Word, reminding ourselves, speaking truth to us, not listening to ourselves. Remember the other week we talked about not listening to ourselves, but speaking to ourselves, speaking the truth of God's Word to ourselves, reminding us, building us up in the truth of the gospel, that He has unconditionally loved us, that we are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are justified. And that joy of that, we can go out and share with others. But I would also say there is application here in discipleship. Because when we as Christians, okay, whatever we've done in the past, okay, let's say we've committed some murder and adultery in the past, okay, and we have confessed it, we have dealt with it, we know God has forgiven us, and what do we do? What do we do with that? We try to shut that part of our life off, okay? You know, we just pack it away somewhere and never to be seen again. And then we move on with the rest of our lives, never to speak of it again. Okay? What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? Is there so much that we can teach other believers about through our testimony about how God has forgiven us of sin in the past? You know, because there's people, there's believers maybe going through some of the sins that you've dealt with in the past. And when we shut those off forever, never to bring them up, you know, there's so much we could do to help other people deal with their sin, to teach transgressors that we never can because we still feel shame from those past sins. And we're like, no, I can't ever bring that up. I can encourage them, but I'm never going to bring up what I've gone through. But David says, restore my joy, Father, so that I can teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. I think he's speaking of the fact that he'll be open about his struggles and help others to follow him. Another sign of God's grace and mercy and true repentance to us comes in verses 16 and 17. David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So often, folks try to prove they are sorry for their sins by working really hard to prove they have changed. And it goes for a little while. But if it's not empowered by God, it makes it really hard to continue. We see this I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me hold off on that. God is not after sacrifice for us, folks. God is not after sacrifice. We can never pay God back. We can never come close to paying God back for all that he has done for us, for the sacrifice made for us. That is not what he is after. We cannot earn God's forgiveness. God shows mercy to those who humble themselves before him, who instead of trying to ever pay God back and show them through works that they are sorry, that they just humble themselves and put their utter and complete faith and trust in him as their Savior and Lord. And that humility then is manifested there in these verses. It says, with a broken heart, broken over our sin against our Heavenly Father. But again, too often people are either trying to pay God back or they are... It's not about just paying God back, but it's trying to fix the consequences in our life. Let's say a husband has a bad temper, and he has taken out on his wife, verbally abusive for years, and so finally she's had enough and she leaves. And so what does that husband do at that point? He doesn't want to lose his wife. He becomes saddened by it. He's remorseful because his wife has left him. So what does he do? He goes to her and begs her to come back. He says he's sorry. He knows he has sinned against her and just begs her to come back. And she comes back. And so maybe for like a month or two, he's on his best behavior because, you know, he just lost his wife and that really messed him up and scared him. And so, but what happens over time? He starts to get comfortable again, right? Gets comfortable with his wife being back, and what eventually happens? He goes back to his temper, his anger, and being abusive to her again until she finally walks out the door, never to come back. It's So what happened was, is he wasn't truly repentful for his sin against God. He was saddened by the consequences of losing his wife. And so once he got her back, you know, it finally wore off and he went back to his old sin. True repentance, folks, true repentance involves a broken and contrite heart. A heart that is broken in repentance and humbled before God. That is a repentance that will last. There will be true power in that type of repentance. Finally, in verses 18 and 19, we see that one who truly repents will see how a sin has affected others. We know from 2 Samuel how David's sin had consequences on the nation. And so he prays and asks God's mercy and grace on the nation he led. A true fruit of repentance will be that we are genuinely concerned for those around us more than ourselves. See, here's the deal, folks. When we repent and receive the forgiveness of God, we feel God's forgiveness, okay? Experience it, all right? We know we're taken care of. We know we're right with God. We know that his love is on us, all right? And so that then frees us up to love those around us, to be more concerned about what our sin has done to others around us and care for their needs. That is something that should come from true repentance is, thank you, Father, for forgiving me. Thank you for pouring out your love, your grace on me and filling you. And then you're able to free to turn and look to those around you and care for those needs. And that is what David is doing here in verses 18 and 19. So, that is what true repentance looks like, folks. It begins with faith and trust in God's grace on us in Jesus Christ. We are willing to admit and expose our sin when we have confidence that God will forgive us. That's why we have confession in our worship services again. We don't want anything to hinder our worship. We want to express pour out our hearts, confess our sins, so we can have the full experience of joy in our worship. We must acknowledge the seriousness of sin and what we have done, and we ask for God's forgiveness, and we should be expecting and looking for certain fruits of repentance, a true inward change, joy, praise of God, and a desire to teach others, humility, and a concern and love for those we have hurt. That is repentance, folks. That is what we should be looking for when we confess our sins to God, when we confess before Him. We should be looking for, we should be believing in His grace, His love on us through Christ. We should be believing it and having confidence that when we confess, He forgives us. We must see that we're taking it seriously, taking ownership of it, and we must see these fruits being borne out in our lives. What then when we still continue to go back and do the same sins over again? The only thing I could add to that, folks, is to reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ, as we've said over and over again. I think that's another way of having a broken and contrite heart before God. That's another way of putting our total dependence on God, is being willing to turn to someone else and confess your struggles to them. Someone you can trust in. Someone who's not going to go out and gossip, but someone who will come alongside of you and help you through this. I think that is another sign of repentance. I think that's real fruit of repentance, is when you're willing to confess and allow that person to come in and speak into your life and maybe help put some limitations in your life. Maybe help put some boundaries in your life to help protect you from this ongoing sin in your life. But again, all it comes back to ultimately is belief in God's grace in Jesus Christ. That He's forgiven us, that He's bore our shame, and that we can be honest before Him, and that He will forgive. And with that, let's pray.